Good morning.
Good morning.
As most of you know, I like to usually start out my messages by something from our culture, asking us to think about kind of the way that our world thinks about certain issues. So this morning, I don't have a movie clip for you. I know, very sad. But I do have a TV show that I want us to think about, all right? We're not going to watch any of it. But I want us to think about this TV show, Extreme Home Makeover. You familiar with this? Yeah, if you're not familiar with it, this is how it works. The show's producers pick a family, usually a worthy family in some way. They have lots of kids, or they have children that are disabled, or they're involved in their community on some level, or there's something that makes this family remarkable. And this family also has a severe housing need. Their house is completely inadequate for whatever the life that they're leading is. So this show comes in, and they destroy the old home. They send the family away on vacation for a week, and in the course of a week, they build up this brand new house just for this family, especially designed for their needs, with their personalities and their interests. And then the family comes back, and they get to be welcomed home to this perfect new home just for them. I want us to think about this show, because this show will kind of guide us for the next 2 weeks as we're looking at this next two passages in Colossians. So if you think about this home, there's basically this show. There's four steps that they go through. The first part of the show, you get a tour of the old house. You get to see the leaky faucets and the exposed wiring and the cracked foundation and whatever it is. You get to see the mess. And then you see the bulldozers come in and the cranes come in and it's leveled to the ground. That's the first half of the show. And then they start to build. There's all these community volunteers that come. There's usually some famous person that has no ability to build, but they hammer a few nails. And they come and they build this new house. And then the final part of the show, the fourth part, is when they welcome the new family home. So this week, as we're continuing in our study of Colossians, we're going to see those first two parts of the show. If you've been with us, we're in a series looking through Colossians. And we're talking about walking in the mystery of Christ. We've seen Paul in this letter present this kind of glory image of who Christ is, this mystical, cosmic image of the person of Christ. And now we've seen him telling us to walk in him, to live our lives according to who he is, to be filled by Christ. Last week we saw this picture of the shadow world that lives apart from Christ and how we escape that world. Today we're looking at Colossians 3, 5 to 11. And this passage really goes together with the passage we're looking at next week. This week we're going to see the first two parts of Extreme Home Makeover. We're going to take a tour of what life looks like apart from Christ. We're going to see how our lives are inadequate, how there's sin hidden within us. And Paul's going to instruct us and give us a way how to level that life, to demolish it, to put it aside and tear it down. Next week, we're going to see his instructions for how to build up something new in its place, how to allow God to do the work of creating a new home that is fit to live in. So we're going to see this week as Paul gives these lists of sins that this old life is based in another realm, the old realm we used to live in, and it's based on lies. It's based on a failure to embrace the truth. So we're going to be talking today about rejecting the world of lies, rejecting those lies that used to be important to us. We're going to see Paul give two different lists of sins to be avoided, to be torn down. We're going to see him emphasize telling the truth and ask why he would talk about truth. And then we're going to see him present a little bit of a vision for what this new house might look like before we get to it next week. So let's look at Colossians 3, 5 to 11. I'm going to start by reading the first four verses. And in this section, Paul gives us two lists of five items each. Sins that are to be cast aside. This is the old house to be torn down. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So Paul starts off right out of the gate with this list of things that should be put to death. Another one, he says, that should be put aside. Rid yourselves of all such things. This is the destruction of the old house. And next week, we'll see a corresponding list of five things that we are to put on. Next week, we see the beginnings of a new building. But this week, we see the demolition of the old. The first list he gives is essentially all sexual in nature. It's not clear exactly in this translation, but all of those words have some element of sexual connotation. The second list of five items are more generally relational in nature. And so his encouragement for us is to put aside those things, to tear down that life, tear it down. We'll start with the first list. We'll start talking about these sexual sins. Now, we come from a tradition that has typically separated sexuality and spirituality. We kind of separate those things and think of them as two very different aspects of life. But historically, that's not been the case. The ancient Israelites lived among many religions that incorporated sexual practices into their religious ceremonies. They saw a strong link. The same would be true of the believers in Colossae. They were surrounded by ancient Greek and Roman religions that often had sexual practices as part of their religious rituals. And that's true today as well. We sent a team to India this year that ministered among people who were primarily temple prostitutes, people that offered sexual experiences as part of Hindu worship. So it's not all that uncommon to see some link between these two aspects of our identity. And if you read the Bible closely, you'll realize that actually there is a strong link between our sexuality and our spirituality. God is constantly drawing comparisons and connections between those two things. So Paul starts off with this kind of in-your-face list of these are the things you need to throw aside: sexual immorality, lust, evil desire. These are the things that aren't compatible with this new life in Christ. And what he's saying is something that challenges our culture, because one of the lies that our culture tells us is that what happens between you and another person sexually, as long as there's consent involved, doesn't affect anyone else. They say your sexual life is yours, and as long as it's in the bedroom, it doesn't affect the culture or the community or the family. We're individuals. We're private. But Paul says that's not true. He says our sexual decisions affect the community we live in. That's a powerful truth. And he's not just talking about sexual activity. This applies to young people, old people, single, married, divorced, all different stages. Our sexuality is part of who we are. And so the question comes to us then, kind of, hello, good morning, welcome to Sunday morning. Think about your sexual life. Think about what God might be showing you there. If you're married, what is your attitude towards your spouse? If you're single, how do you treat those of the opposite gender? Are there sexual sins that you're struggling with? Sex outside of marriage, secret fantasies, pornography, homosexual struggles. What is it for you? What might God be showing you that you need to put to death? That's where we start. Paul's assertion that our sexual behavior affects us as a community, and if we are to live in Christ together, we start there. But then he moves to some more general relational sins. He talks about anger, rage, slander, malice. He's concerned with how we as a community treat each other, the behaviors that we exhibit toward one another, not just our characters as isolated people, but the nature of our relationships. Are we angry with each other? Are we rageful? Are we slanderous? And if you're anything like me, you look at this list, and if you're honest, I think it's probably pretty convicting. You know, I could probably look at each one of these five things and over the last couple weeks, think of an example of times where this was true of me, where I was angry with my spouse or my children, and I expressed that in an unhealthy way, where I wished ill for somebody because I was being competitive with them or something. That's malice. Where I thought poorly or spoke poorly of someone in an effort to make them look bad. That's slander. These things are all true of us on some extent. And the question is not, are you an angry person in general, but to what extent are some of your relationships characterized by this? How do you express this? So again, another question for us. We have to think about these things for ourselves. How have we fallen into these areas of living? How have these old patterns, Paul says they're part of the earthly nature, how did they creep into our relationships? How is that true of us? But as soon as we experience that, as soon as we stop and think, we get convicted and we want to tear it down, right? We don't want this to be true of us. We know that these ways of living are not adequate for the life we're supposed to be living. We want to demolish that old house to bring in the cranes, but the question is, how do we do it? How do you put to death old, long-term habits? How do you rid yourselves of anger and malice? Well, I think Paul has the answer for us, but we need to touch on one more thing before we get there. Because he mentions in verse 6, he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And this is something that we have to address if we're going to be honest with ourselves. It's a concept we don't really like. We like to think about God as love. We like to say that God is pure love, and the Bible says that, and it's absolutely true. What we don't like to acknowledge is the fact that God's love somehow incorporates wrath and anger. That's a part of how his love is expressed in the world. And that's an extremely countercultural, even offensive concept in the world that we live in. We like to think that God is a God of justice, but we like to think that justice can be brought about without wrath. That if you just kind of convince people nicely, then everybody will finally fall in line. But we know that that's not the case. We know kind of within us somehow that justice has to involve punishment. That for things to be set right, those who have done wrong have to be brought to account. It's easy to speak about justice apart from punishment on kind of an abstract level. But if you have a child who's been sexually abused by someone, or if you've been hurt or oppressed by someone, or if you've been to parts of the world where you've seen the rich enslave the poor, then you know that you want justice in the form of punishment. You want the wrongdoer to come to grips with the wrong that they have done. We've talked before here about an organization called International Justice Mission. It's a Christian mission organization made up mostly of lawyers, which makes it a unique thing. But what their goal is to do is to bring about justice, to help God's plan of justice be brought forth to the world. And one of their points, one of the parts of their mission is to see perpetrators punished. And that's always struck me as something that doesn't immediately fit to me with part of justice. And then when I realize it, I think, of course, there has to be punishment. If we really think about it, we want a God who's capable of wrath. We want a God who gets angry with somebody who would abuse a child. We want a God who gets upset and says, this must stop, when he sees a wealthy landowner enslaving people around him. We want a God that's furious at women who are trapped in sexual trade and sex industry. We want a God who is full of wrath, who brings about justice. We want God to be angry at these things in the world. What scares us is that we know those things are true of us. And if God can be wrathful, then isn't he going to be angry at us? Isn't that wrath going to be focused on us? Well, listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read from the first chapter and then skip over to chapter 5. This is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Paul says that we wait for his Son from heaven, that's Christ, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." So this is the truth of the gospel, that our God is a God of wrath, and yet we are spared that wrath. That wrath has been poured out, exhausted, spent on Jesus Christ so that we can be free, so that God can bring justice and love to the world. And this is what prepares us to hear the next place that Paul goes, because he gives us the instruction now on how to rid ourselves of these things that plague us. Listen to verses 9 to 10. He summarizes with, I think, what is a bit of a surprising summary. Verse 9, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." So after talking about sexual immorality and anger and rage, he says, don't lie to each other. Now, I don't think a lot of us would probably rank lying as the worst sin that's going on in the world. Or if you say, what's the worst sin in our community? You probably wouldn't say, well, everybody's just liars. You know, it's a little bit of a kind of discontinuity. What is he talking about here? But I think what he's doing is he's giving us the tool to demolish this old life that we can find ourselves stuck in. Telling the truth to each other is what can change our lives. When we as a community are able to be open and honest, that paves the way for God to do something new. Jesus had something to say about truth. Listen to what he said in John 8. This is verse 31 and 32. "To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Jesus speaks of truth as something that ushers us into freedom, that opens up a new world for us. Paul says something similar in Ephesians. This is Ephesians 4:15. Paul's talking to the community and he tells them, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ." Speaking the truth in love. I've heard this often interpreted as challenging somebody, confronting somebody with the truth. But the more I study it, the more I'm convinced what this means is speaking the truth about myself, lovingly confessing what I know to be true. And when I do that, when we do that, we grow together into Christ. What Paul is saying here is that the way to lay aside these things is to embrace truth. Confess. Repent. Be honest about where you are and what's going on. We embrace truth. And I think this is one of the most amazing things about what it means to be a Christian. This is a place, this community is a place where truth leads to freedom. Not condemnation, but freedom. Forgiveness. This is uniquely a place where you can come and be honest and open, and there's something on the other side of that, some redemption, some powerful work of God that he does, demolishing what's old and building up what's new. The truth sets us free. So Paul writes to the Colossians, "Do not lie to each other." The Greek is in the present tense, which means it could be translated, "Stop lying to each other. Embrace truth. Be open and honest with what you know to be true about yourself." And so we have to ask the question of ourselves. Are we lying to each other? How do we lie to each other, when we come together. You know, we at PBC, I think, have a deep desire and a long tradition of being a place that values authenticity and honesty and transparency. We want to be a place where we are truthful, where we can come and be ourselves as we are. And yet, even in the midst of that, there is a huge pressure to look good, to have it together. You know, we dress up to come to church. I mean, not a lot, but a little bit. You try and look a little nice, right? And we try to dress up the way we act, right? We try to present our best selves, talk about the nicer aspects of who we are. We have standards of how we want life to be. And because we have standards, we create pressures to act like we are already living up to those standards. And so we all want to put on a good face. You know, I'd love to be able to stand up here as a preacher and say that all my motivations for being up here are entirely pure. That God has given me this holy heart that's full of infinite love for you. And out of that, I stand up here to preach to you God's word faithfully because I'm so pure and holy. But I'd be lying if I said that. The truth is, there's part of me that just likes attention, that likes being at the center of things, that wants people to pay attention to me. And that's part of what motivates me. You know, I've long since given up the idea that anything I do in this life, short of God's final work of redemption, is going to be done with absolutely pure motives. I'm convinced that everything I do has some aspect of the old self that's at work. But I'm equally convinced that truth leads to freedom. And that the mystery of being in Christ is that there is redemption. That even though my motives aren't pure, that God does something. That's the mystery. That's redemption. This is a place where truth can be revealed because, as Paul says, those things that might be true of me aren't all that's true of me. There's something else that's true of me as well. There is a new person. There is a new man. There is a new me that God is creating, that God is at work building, establishing. And that is equally true of me. And so I can be honest. I can be truthful with what's wrong because I know that there's something there that's right as well. I know that there's truth on both sides. So what does it look like for us then as a community to tell the truth to each other, to be open and honest? Well, I want to suggest there's three ways that we might lie to each other, three ways that we might be able to stop lying to each other. And they all have to do with hiding what's true. So I think Paul's encouragement for us here is to take off the mask, to reveal who we really are. Now, some of us might be wearing a mask as a disguise. We might be actively trying to hide something that we know is true of us. Some part of our lives that we don't want others to know. Maybe there's sexual immorality that we're engaged in. Maybe we're really, really angry at home, but when we get to church, we're the nicest person in the world and everybody loves us. Maybe there's financial impropriety that we're engaged in and we're trying hard to hide some part of our lives from those that know us. That's wearing a disguise. That's lying to your community. If that's you this morning, then this passage is an invitation to freedom, to step into the freedom of confession and truth and honesty. But that's not all of us. Some of us don't actively put on disguises, but some of us use a little makeup here and there, right? Now, I'm not an expert on cosmetic products. In fact, I'm pretty ignorant. The other day, Rachel sent me to the store with a list of stuff, and one of them was something I could tell was some type of makeup, and that's about as far as I got. So I stood at the like makeup section, trying to look as lost as I could, hoping some nice woman would come by and say, "Do you need help? You look a little lost," but nobody did, so I never got it. But what I do know about makeup is this, and I checked this out with the first service, and they seemed to think I was on the right track, that makeup is used to hide some things and highlight other things. Is that fair? Hide some things, highlight other things. Okay, the ladies are nodding their heads. Good. So, then I'd like to suggest that even though some of us don't use disguises, we use a little makeup here and there. There's parts of our lives we want to highlight. Let me tell you about this great thing I did. There's other parts of our lives where we'd rather not get to. We're not lying about it. We're just kind of leaving it out, right? One summer in college, I worked at a boat rental shop in San Diego. And one of the things I did was teach lessons, private instruction lessons for people, mostly with sailing, because that's what I knew how to do. But one time, my manager came to me, and he said, "Paul, what's your experience with kayaking?" And I said, "I've never done it." And he said, "Well, can you teach a private lesson in an hour?" I said, "Sure." So he gave me kind of a crash course on kayaking, and this nice man and his daughter got kayaks, and I got a kayak, and I went out, and I taught them how to kayak. And apparently, I was doing a decent job, because halfway through the lesson, the man said, "Boy, Paul, you really seem to know a lot about kayaking. How long have you been kayaking?" So this is one of the, you know, brilliant moments of my life. I said, "Not too long. I just picked it up this summer." See, I wasn't lying. Everything I said was truthful. I was just highlighting certain parts of the truth and hiding other parts of the truth. And I think that's the way we live a lot of times. We're not actively trying to suppress something, but there's parts of us we'd rather be more out in the open than others. If that's you, if you resonate with that, then this is an invitation to come as you are, to come to this place without having to highlight and hide, to let it out, to say, "This is what's true of me," to say, "I wish it weren't the case, I wish this weren't so, but this is where I am." And find that in that truth, there is freedom. Because as we'll see next week, God does something new after the old house has been destroyed. So some of us have disguises, some of us wear makeup, but others of us just, this is kind of ignorant lying. We don't even know what's true of ourselves. It's kind of like we have broccoli in our teeth. You know that feeling when somebody tells you and you go and you think back, how many hours has it been since I ate broccoli? How many people have I talked to? And I was smiling and talking to them and thinking it was great, and all they were seeing is my lunch stuck in my teeth. And I think this is some of us. You know, it takes time to reflect and figure out what is really going on for me. We're complicated people. We have conflicting emotions and motivations and things going on. It's hard to really understand what's true sometimes. So some of us aren't trying to lie. We're not hiding certain things. We just don't know what's true of us. And this is where the community can come into play. This is where we can come to each other and say, "You know what? You've got broccoli in your teeth. Why don't you go to the bathroom? Clear that out." And we can be enormously grateful for that, right? When someone tells us that, there's a freedom in saying, "Thank you. You've helped me to see something that I couldn't see on my own. And because of that truth, it's not condemnation, but there's freedom of saying, yes, you know, you're probably right. That is true of me." So if that's you this morning, then this passage is an invitation to get involved in community. Join a men's study or a women's small group or a community group or a discipleship relationship, or find an older person to mentor you or something. Get in some relationship where somebody has access to you, where they can say, "You know, you've got some broccoli in your teeth. Let's work on that." And they can share truth with you in an effort to knock these things down in preparation for what God is going to build, this new life that he's doing. So how do we demolish the old house? We tell the truth. Some of us are deceptive. We are wearing disguises, and it's time to take them off. Some of us wear makeup, and it's time to stop, to come naturally. Some of us don't even know what's true, and it's time to take the time to reflect and allow others into our lives. Well, Paul summarizes this section by giving us a little bit of a glimpse, a glimmer of the vision of what the new community can be. He does this in verse 11, and this is kind of a preview for where we're headed next week. Let me read verse 11. Here, this is in this realm, the new life, the church, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is one of a couple, several grand passages in Scripture that describe this community that's free from social distinction, free from judgment or persecution or prejudice, where people come together amidst their differences and they are one They are united together. In the center of it is Christ. Christ is all and is in all. He's the one that brings us together. And what I love about this is what the world is after. This is what all of modern politics is trying to orchestrate. A community, a nation, a world where people can be different and not kill each other. Where people can live peaceably, where you can stand next to somebody of a different race or a different social class and be united. And we say, yes, that is the goal. That is exactly what the whole point is. But we know the way to get there is in the person of Jesus Christ. That as we come together, as we are in Him, we are united. We are one. Only then are we able to come together in a community free from social distinction. It doesn't matter what class you are. It doesn't matter how much you make. It doesn't matter what your background is. What matters is Christ. He is everything. And He is in all of us. What a great conclusion to demolishing the old house. You know, this is like seeing the blueprints of the new house. This is what it's going to be. This is what's going to be in its place. And next week we'll get more into how that gets played out, how that new house is built up. And this is really what excites me as a pastor. This is what I love to see because we get a taste of this here. We get to have communities where we're able to be open and honest and we're able to see those distinctions exist and yet not matter. We're able to see people come together centered around Christ. And that is a beautiful thing to see. To the extent that you've witnessed that, you know that that's what your heart longs for. And you want more and more of that. It's incredible to me to think that this group, us, PBC, the church, this is who we can be. This is who God is making us to be. So this morning we've seen the first two parts of a classic extreme home makeover episode. Paul gave us this tour of the old life, the sexual sin, the relational sin, the lying. He says this is not adequate for the life that God has called you to. And so we demolish it. We tear it down. We get rid of it. Those are the first two steps. And it all begins with the truth. It begins with honesty, confession, openness, transparency. That's what marks us as a unique place, where truth leads to freedom. So may we be a community that refuses to lie to each other. May we be a place where we stop hiding those things that we're so scared somebody else might find out about. May we stop misleading each other with slightly tinkered versions of the truth. May we have the courage to find out for ourselves what is really true so that we can be open with others. And then may we experience this type of community, this oneness where social distinction and class falls away in light of who Christ is. Reject the world of lies, embrace truth. This is the mystery of walking in Christ. Father God, I just want to thank you that we can be a place where truth leads to freedom. Thank you that in you and because of what your Son has done, there is forgiveness. There's the offer of a new life. There is understanding. There is redemption. There is transformation. All of those things that we long for. And ultimately, there will be this community centered around your Son, Jesus Christ, where there is love and truth. God, help us to taste that here at PBC, in our small groups, in our community groups, and as a church at large. Help us to taste a picture of what it is you're doing in the world. And give us the courage to be honest. Help us to overcome the many barriers there are to being truthful about what's going on in our lives. We need your help, Father. Please send your Spirit among us and help us come together. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to invite the ushers forward, and we'll take communion now.